The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Whew. Got a little misty-eyed there. All right. If we have not met, my name is Austin McCallum. I am one of the pastors on the team here at Summit. And it is a joy and an honor to be up here before you today to proclaim the word of our God. If you have been with us for some time now, then you know over the past few summers we have been walking through a series, Summer Psalms series. Say that five times. We are in the fourth summer of this series, which is actually crazy. It's crazy to think about. We left off, I think actually Ethan left off last year in Psalm 31. And so this morning we are going to pick up in Psalm 32. So if you would like to turn there, you are more than welcome to now. Over the course of our last 4 years in the Psalms, and I think over the course of church history, as people have read, sung, prayed, and meditated upon these Psalms, what we have been able to figure out as a church is that these Psalms, as we walk through them, are allowing us to see who is God. What does he actually think about us? Who are we? What is the way in which we relate to him? How can we talk to him? How should we approach him? So the Psalms being the language that we are given by God for how we can enter into conversation with him. And so I just want to put that before you for the sake of this summer and for the sake of this morning. We are learning how to interact with God by working through the Psalms. So before we read Psalm 32, I would love for us to just pray together so that God might allow us to hear from him this morning. Father, what a merciful and gracious God you are. What a beautiful thing that you sit on the throne above everything and you love us perfectly. Lord, we thank you for new mercies each day. We thank you for grace for every day. And Lord, we ask specifically that in this time, on this day, would you, by your Spirit, speak through your word into our hearts so that we might be moved to action by your truth. And we ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Psalm 32 says this, a maskil or maskil, I don't know, of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. All right, so this psalm begins with a description of what this psalm is. It is a maskil or maskil, and I believe that scholars are, they've come to a conclusion that what this means is that this is likely a musical or liturgical term that is mentioning that this psalm is meant for reflection and instruction. And that would make a lot of sense because hopefully you saw that there are three times throughout the psalm that David is going to use a Selah for instructing the reader to take a moment to reflect on what was just said. And so we will do that as we move throughout it. But so it starts off a maskil of David, and then it begins with David talking about who is it that is blessed. Who is blessed? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And I think that this is a really powerful statement to start this psalm off with, because if you were to think back to 4 years ago when we started in the Psalms, or maybe recently you've read in Psalm 1, the first psalm begins this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the first psalm begins with, blessed is the man who is going to obey the law. Blessed is the man who is going to sit underneath the law and think about it constantly and figure out how to walk in this way. And now in Psalm 32, David is saying there is another way in which blessing comes about. And this way is applicable to everyone in this room. Blessed is the one who has broken the law and is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. And the idea behind the word covering here that David is using, and maybe the thing that he would be thinking about as he uses this word, is the covering that would have been over the Ark of the Covenant, the idea of the mercy seat, which you're going to see Jesus referred to later in Scripture, but quite literally that the Ark of the Covenant is housing the Ten Commandments, the beginning of the law for God's people. And as they would sin on the Day of Atonement, when somebody would go into the Holy of Holies, in this place where God's presence was to be, they would sprinkle the blood of an innocent sacrifice on the mercy seat. So then, quite literally, their sin was being covered with mercy and the blood of the covenant from a perfect God. So blessed is the one who has broken the law and is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered by mercy and covered by blood. And then he goes on. Who is this man that is blessed? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Hold on, I'm sorry. I do this every time, and I apologize. If I do not start a timer, I will be teaching at 12 o'clock today. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is the one who has committed grossly unfair, atrocious, wicked, and evil acts, but instead of the Lord looking at them for what they have laid up for themselves, instead of that, the Lord looks at them and says, I've erased that. That's not in my bookkeeping. That's not a tally on your record for all of time. God has forgiven you, so those sins are gone. Blessed is the one whose iniquity is not being counted against them. And blessed is the one, I believe, when he says, whose spirit has no deceit. Blessed is the one who sees things for as they are. Who sees things just as they are. Blessed is the one who has a proper understanding of who God is and what his place is in our life. Blessed is the one who is able to, by the power of the Spirit, honestly reflect on who they are and their position in the relationship to God. Blessed is that person who is not seeking to rationalize or justify their sins before God. Blessed is the one that's not lying to themselves. Blessed is this person who has broken the law and is forgiven, whose sins have been covered, whose record is wiped clean, who is walking in the truth. Blessed is that person. And David goes on to talk about what would be the other side of that coin. In verse 3, David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." So the other side of the person who has been forgiven is the person that's living in unrepentant sin. And David is not unfamiliar with this position. Most scholars, as it seems, would say that this psalm is a follow-up to Psalm 51, which was David's cry for forgiveness after he had committed atrocious sins against his, I think some people say his best friend. Maybe it's more appropriate to just say his friend. Who am I to say if it's his best friend? But he has committed atrocious sins, one of adultery with Bathsheba and the other one sending his friend off to be killed. And so then in Psalm 51, David is asking God for forgiveness. And this psalm has been assumed to be the follow-up to that psalm. What happens after David has cried out for forgiveness from the Lord? And so he's familiar with what it is like to commit really terrible sins. Not that all sins aren't terrible, but he's done the ones that we would really like look down our nose at. And when he did, he tried to keep them to himself. When he was silent, when he walled himself in, when he chose in a foolish manner to try to hide from a God who knows all and sees all, but he was saying, "But you can't see my sin." When he kept silent and he wouldn't talk about it, what it did to him is it moved him to a place where it felt like he was aging rapidly. I think about the before and after pictures of when a president starts their term and then ends their term. And that is what stress does to you. And this season of David's life that he's referring to, where he was trying to hide his sin, he was rationalizing, he was trying to justify the not confessing, trying to justify keeping everything inside. What this did was it caused him to age at a crazy pace. It brought great stress upon him, great anxiety upon him, and his bones were wasting away, and it was incredibly painful. In one way, he was silent. In another way, he was groaning all day long. And he goes on talking about what this season was like in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." And for those of you that are parents in here, I think that you maybe have the benefit and the privilege of understanding what this means a little bit more than someone else might. But what this is a loving father who is saying, "I will not allow literally anything to stand in the way of our relationship. And so I will do whatever it takes so that you will see that we need to be reconciled, that you need to be reconciled to me." And so God, with his heavy hand, is pushing down on David, trying to make him desperate enough to where he will stop believing these lies, and then he will say, "God, you are my only hope. To be with you is the only thing I want. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about what people know about me. I don't care about hiding all of these things that I've done anymore. I will let go of all of those things to be reconciled to you." It is God's heavy hand of kindness and of love, but I think of fatherly sternness that is pressing down upon him. And as his hand presses down upon him, I imagine what it would be like for someone like David to be trying to hold up the heavy weight. And so then it says, "My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." The Lord is pressing down upon him because God will move you into a place of suffering if necessary. If that's what it takes for you to see that his way is the better way, if that's what it's going to take for you to understand that you need to repent and turn back to him, then there will be sorrow in your life, as we've already read. And so God is pressing down on him, and the whole time in a stubborn manner, David is saying, and I was just trying to hold up the weight. And as I did, my strength was failing me. My strength was drying up. I did not know how much longer could I keep this going. And he's moved into this place of desperation. What can I do if my time is running out? And at the end of that statement, he gives the first point of reflection. He's asking us as the reader, just take a second there. He's instructing us as the audience, take a second right there and just think about, this is not the way. This is not the best life for you. This is not worth it. It's never worth it any time to hide everything that you have going on, to wall yourself off from anyone that might know you, to foolishly try to hide what you've done from a God who already knows everything that you've done. This is not the way. That's what he's trying to point out here. Take a point of reflection to understand how foolish this is, because then the next time that you are tempted to keep silent, maybe you will realize, no, that is a foolish act. And so after the point of reflection, he moves to what ended up happening when he was desperate. What ended up happening when he realized that it wasn't just a heavy hand of discipline, but it was a heavy hand of discipline because of love that God was pressing down on him. When he's realized this, verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And so although God already knows every single thing that we've ever done and will do, there is beauty here in this relationship that is between David and the God that he knows intimately, that he speaks to as Yahweh. And David is like, I know you know what I've done, but let me own it before you. I have broken your law. You are worthy of any glory that I could ever give to you by my action, and I stole from your glory. I took the goodness that you have given me and I misused it. I used it for my own gain, my own advantage. And then I lied about it. Then I kept it hidden. And he's saying, now I'm ready to own up to that, to come to you in a relational way and lay my heart bare before you. I know that I have grieved you. I know that I have acted grossly unfair to what you deserve, God. I acknowledge my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. And then he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And immediately after, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And it's almost as if this whole time, while David was crumbling underneath the weight of stress and guilt and shame, and God is pushing down on him because he wants him to return to him. He's saying, if you would just return to me, I already have forgiveness right here for you. Just come over here and get it. Forgiveness is in his holster. And he's like, man, whenever you're ready, just boom, forgiven. And that's what David wants us to reflect on. It's not that David has done anything to merit the ability to be forgiven. Matter of fact, he is the one that has breached the contract of the relationship. He is the one that has transgressed the law of the covenant. He is the one that does not in any way deserve goodness, a beautiful response in this relationship, but the Lord in his grace says, I will give it to you. I got it right here. And after he instructs the audience to reflect on that and how beautiful that is, and the experience that he's gotten to have, and the experience that everyone that goes to the Lord humbly gets to have, he says this, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And the second part of that idea, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And so David has this understanding of discipline begets discipline. When you start to pray, it begets more prayer. And David is saying, well, if I share to you the beauty in the relationship that I have with God around his ready forgiveness, that he's keeping forgiveness in the holster whenever you would like to humbly approach him. If I share that for you, maybe it will be good for you. Maybe it will be good for anyone that reads this example from David's life. If you were just to turn to him, forgiveness is ready for you. And so he's saying, let anyone who would listen to that, let anyone who would observe this experience of his life, let any of those people pray to God, go to him and experience that. And then he gives a reassurance, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So whatever crisis that you are in, whatever circumstance that you have placed yourself in by your own actions, whatever sinful mess that you could be wrapped up in, God could protect you from that. God could forgive you from that. That's what he's reassuring these people. Go to him in prayer. There's nothing in this world that could keep you from him. And then David jumps back into his personal experience of this exchange, and he proclaims some things about who God is and what God does for him specifically. And David says, you are a hiding place for me. You are a refuge for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. God is David's protector when he cannot defend himself. And if you were to read the rest of the Davidic Psalms, you will see that over and over again. And David is crying out, they are closing in on me and I do not know what to do. All I can do is hide in you. All I can do is run to you. And God has been the hiding place for him. And then God is the guidance for him. God is the one that lights his path. God is the one that is going to keep him from trouble. God is the one that is going to keep him away from temptation, as Jesus is going to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. God is the one that's going to keep him from those troubles. When temptation comes his way, God is going to preserve him so that he does not have to enter into a season of sorrow. And then he says, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Everywhere that we look in this world, you could easily look anywhere around you, and what you would see is the opportunity to be tempted and the availability of sin. It is all over the place. But David is saying, when I run to God as my hiding place, when God is keeping me from trouble, when I look around and I see what would be spiritual battles, when I look around, what I see is that God has already delivered me. He's already rescued me. He's already won that victory for me. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. And once again, he's asking the audience, would you just take a moment to sit with the fact that God is this for you if you belong to him? And then the psalm takes a little bit of a shift. The voice changes. It's no longer David who is speaking, but now it's the Lord who is speaking. Verse 8, it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So we have this Lord that will eliminate anything that stands in the way between him and his children. He is always has been, ever since there has been a division, he's been seeking reconciliation. And as his children walk in this life, he's saying, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. And I think that you could say synonymous with that, he's saying, and I will teach you my way. Which is fitting because obviously later in church history, Christianity in general is going to become known as the way before Star Wars steals that term. But he's saying, I will teach you the way. And all along, after I've taught it to you, after I've instructed you, I will counsel you. I will continue to guide you. And I think that there's something really beautiful here that makes me think about when I was a child. Did anybody have a parent that coached them in sports? Anybody? Just quick raise of hands. So I know you guys understand what it's like to be under immense pressure or to be given in privilege a position that you didn't earn. I don't know, one or the other, maybe both. So I had a stepdad when I was younger who coached most of my teams, be it basketball or football. Whenever I was on the field or on the court and I didn't really know what to do, I could very quickly find him. And what it seemed like was he was always looking directly into my soul. Which, after I messed up, was not great. But when I was confused was helpful, because what would happen is even if he was a football field away, I would find him, and without saying anything, he would communicate something with me to his eyes, or with his eyes. He would just shoot me a look, and I was like, oh, yeah, I got a breakdown. Like, you know, you got to keep your hips open if you're playing corner. I don't know how much football you guys are into, but I don't want to get too far into it. But he would communicate to me with his eyes. And then later on in life, there was also something that I realized is like, man, what a beautiful thing that there's a whole game going on. And he was watching me the whole time. And sure, it came with pressure, but he was also there for every single time that I looked over to him and I needed him. And there's something here, I think, about that specific example. As God is saying, I will instruct you, I will teach you, but as you go about living my way, feel free to look to me. And I know exactly what you're going through. I've been watching you. I've been there with you the whole time. And I will instruct you, even with just a subtle glance. I will guide you. And then he goes on and he gives this warning, do not be like a horse or a mule. And I don't know literally anything about horses or mules, but I have come to understand that a bit or a bridle would be like the little thing they bite down on and then you pull it with the reins. Yeah. Horse people, yeah? And so what I guess horses don't have is good understanding. What they don't have is an understanding of where you're actually trying to go. And so what has to happen is every single step, you have to force them to go one way or another. You have to force them to stay away from something that might be dangerous to them. And what he's saying is, here, I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to guide you in my way. But along the way, what I want you to do is I want you to understand my heart behind the instruction. And in this context in Psalm 32, where obviously Jesus is not yet in body walking around on earth, he doesn't have the whole story that we have. In this context, when all he has is the Levitical law that we might look back on and say, that feels weird, like really weird and really strict. And maybe it feels like some people even struggle with that, feels like not God's heart. I think it's so beautiful that right here, God is saying, if you were to walk in my way, if you were to follow in my instruction and my teaching, if you were to take my guidance, you would understand that the whole time God has been the same. He's been loving, he's been gracious, he's been merciful, he's been out for the good of his people. I think that's beautiful. And so he wants his people as they follow him. Sure, he desires your obedience, but he desires your loving obedience in response to his love. And then in verse 10, I believe David's voice comes back into play here. It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. For those who are living in unrepentant sin, for those who are walking not in rhythms of grace, but instead walking in rhythms of selfishness, walking in rhythms of fill in the blank with any sinful thing that you want. For all of those people, the only thing that they are laying up for themselves in the future and in eternity is sorrow. For anyone that is contributing to the wickedness of this world, they are laying up for themselves sorrow. Because they are not trusting that God's way is the best way. And so then David says directly after that, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord or who trusts in Yahweh. If you were to walk in his way, If you were to trust his way, although it might be confusing, although you cannot see all the time what the other side is going to bring, although it might feel like, well, I didn't get what I wanted right now, if you were to just trust in his way, what you will be laying up for yourself is love and love on top of that. You will just continue to live more, experiencing God's perfect love for you. So, pretty simple passage here where he's explaining two sides of things. And one is, yeah, you could be blessed or you could be crushed under the weight of sin. The other is you could walk in sorrow because of your sin, or you could just live experiencing the love of God. I love how simple David makes this psalm. And then when he gets to the end, he talks about here is the right response to a God who extends forgiveness to sinners that do not deserve it, but instead he does it out of love because he desires to have relationship with them. The right response to that, he says, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous. And what a beautiful way to refer to the audience of God's people that are reading this psalm across all of history. You are deemed righteous because of his grace. Be glad. Have joy in that fact. And then he tells them, here is the response. It should naturally move you to a shout for joy. Whatever the experience is for you, I don't know if you're like crazy sports fans, or I don't know if you, apparently we got some horse folks in here, but whatever thing that you would be at and you would just be like, I cannot contain myself, I'm about to let a yell out, or you know, like a Ric Flair woo or something. This is what he's talking about. The grace of God for his enemies. The fact that he would send his son to die for sinners that do not deserve it. He's saying that should be the thing that elicits in you a shout for joy. That should be the thing that makes you glad, that forces you to rejoice in him. And then he comes back once again, referring first to them as the righteous. And then he says, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Just restating the principle at the beginning that he says that God does not count your iniquity. He is not keeping the books of all of the sins that you have. He is not harboring resentment for you for the way that you have grieved him. Instead, he's wiped that away. You are righteous. You are upright when you are his. So that's Psalm 32. And I think it leads really naturally into two points of application for all of us. So what does this mean for me? What does this mean for us? I think it means two pretty straightforward things. And the first one, I'm sure you could get here if you were preaching this sermon. The first one, I think, is there is an encouragement here from the text for us to participate in the spiritual discipline of confession. And as you may know, there are multiple types of confession in Scripture. There is confession between believer and believer, but specifically this passage is talking about confession us to God. And like I was saying earlier, I just want to come back to this idea. Yes, God already knows everything that you've done. He knows everything that you will do. But what type of relationship is it if we are not willing to go to him and own up to the actions that we have committed against him? To say when we've stolen something that was rightfully his, to own up to ways that we acted that have hurt him, or to things that we didn't do that we should have done for his sake. What type of relationship would that be? It wouldn't be a great one. So when we go to him and own up these things, that is practicing in the spiritual act of confession. It's a piece of what repentance is. Repentance obviously would continue into not doing those things again. But David is talking about here, you can go and confess. You can confess in the way that David has. There are no sins that would keep you from being able to be reconciled with God. And he is ready to just hit you with the forgiveness six shooter. The forgiveness nine, if you're a rap fan. I don't know a lot about guns for the record, so maybe that didn't hit. But he is ready to forgive you. I believe that he is holding forgiveness in his pocket for you because of what we know that Jesus has already done. The work on the cross is already finished. It is now reconciliation that is the matter. This has always been a relational thing. All the way back in David's time, he understood it to be a relationship. The blood has already been spilt by Jesus. The mercy seat, the perfect sacrifice, the high priest, all of this, he's already gone before us. Forgiveness is right there to be had on the other side of confession and repentance. And then I think the second piece of application is, I want to illustrate it to you with a story. And I'm trying to make it quick because I realize I'm going kind of long. And right after the story, we're going to go into a time of communion. So in 2007, I was nine. And the way that my family story goes is I used to live with my mom and my stepdad at that time, and then my mom was divorcing my current stepdad to go and live with a different guy in a different state. And all of us siblings, we ended up getting split up. And what happened in that time is I felt like my mom just abandoned our family, tore us apart. And I thought in that moment when I was 9 years old that I would cry to myself. I was like, I will never forgive you. I will never forgive you for what you have done. And so what happens over the course of the next 8 years until the next point in the story that I want to share with you is I'm just so rude and I'm so petty about it because I'm so hurt. And so every chance I get, I make sure to let my mom know, you are selfish. You chose yourself over us. I make sure to let her know, you are not my family because you opted out of being my family. And what that led to was, even when I could travel on my own, I had some money to buy plane tickets or drive long road trips, I would go and I would see my siblings that live with my mother, but I would never stay for holidays because I would always tell her, well, holidays are for family. So I'm going to go be with my family. And so in 2015, December 24th of 2015, my mom is driving me to the airport. I'm catching a Christmas Eve red eye back home to spend holidays with my family. And when we get to the airport, my mom walks me all the way up to like TSA. Obviously, you can't go beyond that. And so I'm like right there. There's really no one there at this point. I actually ended up catching a flight and had like, I could have sat in seven rows if I wanted to. Nobody was taking that flight. But so she walks me all the way up to the TSA security check. And before I walk through, she just starts apologizing. It has been 8 years at this point. I was 17 years old. And my mom starts humbly apologizing. A parent approaching their child, saying, I'm sorry. And I wish at the time I would have done something different. When anyone asks me, is there anything in my life that I regret? I always think of this moment first. Because she's pouring herself out. She's acknowledging the way in which things have been grossly unfair, the way in which our family has been hurt, torn apart, the things that she has missed since she's been gone. And I'm like, hey, I gotta go. I have to leave. I gotta catch my flight. And that was not true. I went and sat at my gate for like almost 2 hours. And the reason I share this story with you is because I cannot imagine the hurt that occurred for my mother in that moment. And I think the second point of application for our message today, first is confess. But second would be forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Let's follow in Jesus' example of that together. And so what I want to do is just before we go to the table for communion, before we go to sit down with the God who has gone this whole distance for us. Thank you, Carissa. You're a genius. I would like to set up a brief moment for us to, as the band plays some music, for us to sit with. Is there anything right now that I need to confess to the Lord? And just wrestle with that for a minute. And then ask yourself, is there anyone right now that maybe God is going to provide an opportunity for reconciliation like he did for me and my mother? And what I would like for you that I didn't do, what I would like for you is to have forgiveness in the holster. Wouldn't it be nice if right now with God, you were doing the work of, Lord, I want to move to a place where I could forgive in the way that you've forgiven me. Not because they've earned it, but because you're asking me to. And I want to be lovingly obedient to you. And so let me pray for us to send us into this time and just take a brief moment before we go to the table. Lord, is there any reconciliation I need with you? Is there any reconciliation I need with a brother or sister? Because these are things we're supposed to do before we go to the table anyway. So let me pray, set that up for y'all. Father, what a thing it is that you would send your son to die for us while we were your enemies, so that we might become your friends. That you were seeking reconciliation when we were children of wrath, so that we could be children of grace. Lord, I ask in this time, would you allow us by your Spirit to have an honest look at our own hearts, at our own lives, at our own actions, at our own relationships? And would you speak clearly to us about the things that we might need to confess to you, that we know that we did, or that we've forgotten that we did, that we should have done, or that we should have said? And would you also reveal to us the ways in which we need to move towards other people for reconciliation as we interact with your created beings who you love dearly? Father, I pray these things in the wonderful and powerful in the perfect name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.